You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. This Sunday, Pastor Peter preached from Matthew chapter 5. He explained how the Beatitudes picture a tension between the world that is to come and the world that now is. The Beatitudes are not 8 quick and easy steps to your best life now, but they rather show us how to live tomorrow's best life today.
Let us read the text. We'll pray and get started. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's go ahead and read the remainder of the Beatitudes as well. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I can put forth effort to prepare a message, and I do. But my words can't change hearts. Only your Spirit can. And therefore, I pray for the presence of your Spirit in our midst this morning. I pray for those who do not know you, that they'd be drawn by that Spirit to repentance and faith. I pray for those who do know you, that they'd commit themselves anew to living according to your definition of blessing. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For at least the past few hundred years, and certainly for the past 100 years, the Western world has been somewhat obsessed with the topic of time travel. And the means proposed for such travel have been numerous. So Mark Twain's Connecticut Yankee is knocked back to King Arthur's court by a crowbar fight. So he gets hit on the head with a crowbar, and he wakes up hundreds of years earlier in time. And it's not really explained how that happens. He doesn't spend a lot of time dealing with the mechanism. H.G. Wells' unnamed time traveler uses a sophisticated time machine, and it's indeed from H.G. Wells' novel, The Time Machine, that the whole language of time machine came into popular use. Doctor Who uses a TARDIS disguised as an English telephone booth. Back to the Future's Marty McFly uses a DeLorean powered by plutonium and lightning strikes in a somewhat confusing combination. Andy Wilson's Father Tiempo uses, among other things, an hourglass that contains the sands of time. And there's a lot more effort in the Outlaws of Time series given to explaining how it might actually work, which results in it being a lot more confusing, because the more you think about it, the more confusing it becomes. But these various stories, and countless others like them, are very different in many ways. Yet one theme that all good time travel stories have in common. So there's lots of different time travel stories. There are good ones. There are ones that are neither good nor bad. And then there are ones that are horrible and awful that no Christian should read or watch. I tried to leave those ones off the list. But there are lots of different time travel stories. But the one thing that good time travel stories have in common is that there is a tension between who the time traveler is. So their identity comes from one time, and their circumstances come from another time. Their identity comes from one time, their circumstances come from another time. There's a disconnect between who they are and the circumstances in which their time travel brings them. And while none of us, I trust, has ever traveled through time, if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, you know what this tension feels like. Because if you belong to Jesus, there is a mismatch between who you are in Christ and the circumstances in which you find yourself this morning. And while this mismatch is found everywhere in the New Testament, it is particularly central to the message of the Beatitudes. Just as the Ten Commandments stand at the beginning of the Old Covenant, so we talked about last week how there is a connection between these mountains on which blueprints are given. And so there's a connection between the Old Covenant that was given on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 through 23 and Jesus' foundational blueprint for discipleship given on this mountain in Galilee in Matthew 5 through 7. So we talked about that connection. Well, the Old Covenant in Exodus 20 through 23, it opens with the Ten Commandments. And in many ways, the remaining of the Old Covenant, it spells out the meaning that is implied by the Ten Commandments. And the Beatitudes are not at all like the Ten Commandments, but they have a similar function. They're an initial declaration that's set apart from everything that follows. And in a lot of ways, everything that follows in the Sermon on the Mount builds on and explains the Beatitudes. If the sermon as a whole can be likened to a map, as we talked about last week, then the Beatitudes are like the legend to that map. So if you look at a map, you've got a little box off in the corner that explains to you the symbols that you find on the map so you know how you use the map. So it's like the legend. That's called a legend. It's like the legend on a map. It's a compass that helps us to orient our direction, tells us which way on this map is north so we know where we are. It's like a gyroscope that tells us which way is up and which way is down so that we can orient ourselves in the terrain in which we find ourselves. More than any of the other gospel writers, Matthew gives constant attention to arranging the words and the deeds of Jesus into significant patterns, most frequently into sets of three, as you see here. So I'd encourage you to look at the bulletin for the next few minutes, and you'll be able to follow along some of the things I'm saying. So the Beatitudes split into three, as you can see in the handout in your bulletin. The nine Beatitudes that we find in Matthew's gospel have been arranged into three stanzas of exactly 36 words in Greek each. I don't know exactly what the significance of 36 words is, but I do know there's a significant division into three sections that are of exactly the same length. And each of these three stanzas has been carefully arranged to form intricate and artful poetic patterns. So in the handout, I've tried to give you just a glimpse of the many patterns of poetic arrangement that are found in the Greek text of the Beatitudes. In addition to the obvious structuring of the word count, you'll see there are patterns that involve the alliterations of key sounds. There are patterns that involve the repetition of key words. There are patterns involving the alteration of the verbal forms that are used, which in Greek gives sound patterns as well. And there are other patterns besides that I didn't note. In other words, though they don't fit our English-based expectations of what poetry ought to look like, the Beatitudes, especially the first two stanzas, so when you get to the third stanza, you're transitioning between the Beatitudes and the summary of the whole message of the Sermon on the Mount that's found in verses 13 through 16. So that third stanza is in some ways a transition, but especially the first two stanzas of the Beatitudes, they are a poem. It is a poetic composition that is densely packed with meaning, full of allusions and arranged for memorization. And one of the things that I'd encourage you to do, each of you individually and all of us as a congregation, is we'll be going through the Beatitudes, taking one sermon for each of them, most likely. And so we'll have plenty of time over the next few months to memorize the Beatitudes. And they've been deliberately arranged and constructed to be easy to memorize. And so I'd encourage you, if you haven't memorized them already, to put them to memory in the time that we're working through them. It would be easy to do, would not be hard at all. And so I'd encourage you to make that a priority. The heartbeat of this poem, the very first word of Jesus' teaching on discipleship, is the word that we render into English as blessed. In Greek, the word makarios. Before we can live according to the Beatitudes, we must first understand what a beatitude is. And in order to understand what a beatitude is, we have to give careful attention to the meaning and the function of the word that is used here. And while we'll return to the details of the first beatitude in our next sermon, in the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to be focusing on this question of what a beatitude is, what this word makarios means, and what the practical applications of these truths are for our lives. And then we'll come back to the specifics of blessed are the poor in spirit. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, not next week because we'll have a missionary here, but 2 weeks from now. But today we're focusing on the big picture. In Latin, this word that is translated as blessed into English is rendered as beatus. And this is why this passage of Scripture is called the Beatitudes. It's from the Latin word for blessing that's found in this passage. So just what is a beatitude? So we know where the word comes from. It comes from Latin. But what is a beatitude? What is a makarism, if we were to use the Greek word? What does this word blessed actually mean in this context? As so often, in order to understand what's going on in Matthew's gospel, we have to go back to the Old Testament, both to the Hebrew original and to the Old Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in common use in Matthew's day. And as it turns out, when we go back to the Old Testament, our English word blessed translates two different Hebrew words, and indeed two different Greek words are used to translate those two different Hebrew words. So there are two different Hebrew words for blessing, and understanding the difference between those two words is important for understanding what a beatitude is and how they apply to our lives. And so while some of what we'll be talking about the next couple minutes will sound a bit technical, I'd urge you, stick with me, because it actually has a big practical payoff for understanding what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. So the first Hebrew word that gets translated as blessed or blessing is the word barak, translated in the Old Greek translation of the Old Testament by Evlogeo. So this is the word that we find, for instance, in Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them. So that's this word, barak. This same word is used of the blessing of the patriarchs, the blessing that Jacob was so desperate to steal from Esau. By far the most frequent of the two words, it's found all throughout the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds of times. And this word for blessing, especially when God is the subject, God is the one who is blessing, or a patriarch, a person of authority, is the one who is blessing, and as someone, a human being or a descendant, is the one receiving the blessing. So especially in that kind of context, this word for blessing refers to a transformational enactment that makes a real change in the life of the one who is receiving the blessing. A transformational enactment that makes a change in the one who is receiving the blessing. So these sorts of blessings are, as one writer put it, they're effectual rather than simply descriptive or wishful thinking. To give just a few examples, the blessing of God on the womb results in children. The blessing of God on the field results in a harvest. And such forth and so on. So this sort of blessing, especially when God is the one who is doing it, God gives a blessing and then something changes in the life of the person being blessed. But this is not the word that we find in the Beatitudes. The second Hebrew word translated as blessing in our English Bibles is the word ashrei, consistently translated in the Old Greek translation as makarios, the same Greek word that opens each of Jesus' Beatitudes. In both the King James and other English translations, it's rendered either as blessed and sometimes as happy as well. So when the Queen of Sheba declares her admiration for the flourishing servants of Solomon in his glory days, ashrei is the Hebrew word that she uses, and makarios is its Greek equivalent. Happy are thy men, that's our word. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. This is the same word that we find at the beginning of Psalm 1, many other places in the book of Psalms as well, including at the beginning of Psalm 119. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The idea of blessing here in this psalm is not that some new state of blessedness is being given to the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The psalm is not saying, if you will avoid these things, then at some future point, you're going to receive a blessing. The idea is rather that the one who lives in this way is to be congratulated, that this is the sort of person whose life is worthy of admiration. And the opening line of the psalm that we sang this morning captured this idea well, where it says, how happy is the one. It's trying to capture this idea of the sort of blessedness that is going on in Psalm 1. The blessing in Psalm 1 is not a promise that if you will only avoid the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, and the seat of the scornful, that you will someday receive blessing. It is instead a pronouncement on what the good life looks like. A value judgment about the sort of life that is to be admired. A declaration about the nature of true human flourishing. And here is why all of these distinctions matter so much for our understanding of the Beatitudes. Because when we read, for instance, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," we have a tendency to take it backwards, to read it, to take it first and foremost as a word of exhortation, to read it as if Jesus was saying, be poor in spirit, even though it's tough, because if you'll only be poor in spirit now, then you'll be blessed by receiving the kingdom of the heavens. That's the way that we have a tendency to read the Beatitudes. And while this statement is, at least in one sense, true, it's nevertheless a profound misunderstanding of what a beatitude is and a profound misunderstanding of what Jesus is actually saying. Though, as we'll see in the weeks to come, the Beatitudes certainly do contain implicit exhortations, a beatitude is not an exhortation. Rather than being first and foremost exhortations, beatitudes are first and foremost congratulations. They're not exhortations, they're congratulations. As one writer summed it up, beatitudes are descriptions and commendations of the good life. Jesus' beatitudes are his value judgments, his teachings about what it looks like to live the good life. These are the people, Jesus says, who have it made. These are the people who should be admired by other humans. These are the people who are flourishing as human beings. These are the people who, to use our modern expression, are living the dream. These are the people that everyone ought to be following on Instagram if they knew what was up. It is only when we understand what a beatitude is, when we understand how a beatitude works, that we can see just how intentionally shocking and utterly counterintuitive and indeed even offensive Jesus' beatitudes really are. If we read these beatitudes and we're like, I can see that. Yep, that makes sense to me. We're reading them wrong because they're intended to shock us. Beatitudes offer a particular vision of what the good life looks like. So if you were to turn the so-called American dream into a series of beatitudes, we might say, blessed are those who live comfortable lives. Blessed are those who have nice houses in nice neighborhoods. Blessed are those who drive nice cars, who have nice and well-behaved children. Blessed are those who have a nice retirement account. Blessed are those who have the freedom to do what they want when they want without anyone being able to tell them different, without having to take interference from anyone. Blessed are those who are independent. Blessed are those who have power. That's how we would turn the American dream, as it were, into a series of beatitudes. Because in our culture, these are the people who seem to have it made. These are the people who seem to be flourishing. These are the people who actually do get followed on Instagram, the ones who are influencers and are looked up as such by others. These are the people we most frequently consider to be living the good life. In the values of the first century, though the cultures are very different, the values were really not all that different, because human beings have always desired to live comfortable and untroubled lives, lives of prosperity rather than poverty, lives of peace rather than lives of persecution. Humans have always desired that. Jesus's beatitudes, Jesus's judgments about what the good life looks like, turns all of these natural assumptions on their heads. Because rather than starting with prosperity and ending with peace, Jesus' beatitudes begin with poverty and end with persecution. Rather than commending the comfortable and the free, Jesus declares that the truly good life is being lived now by the hungry and the humble, by the outcast of society, by those that the powerful in every generation find it easy to oppress and to take advantage of. When Jesus gives his description of what human flourishing looks like in this present age, he does not point to the pillars of the community, to those who are obviously successful. He instead describes the sort of people that both his society and ours would consider to be total losers, people to be despised rather than people to be admired. Jesus' Beatitudes turn the conventional values of human society in the first century as well as the 21st upside down. Jesus' Beatitudes, as I mentioned a moment ago, are intended to be shocking, paradoxical, and even offensive. When we are told, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," we're not intended to respond by nodding our head up and down. We are intended to respond by picking our jaw up off the floor and then girding up the loins of our mind to wrestle with the strangeness of what Jesus is saying. In order to understand what Jesus is getting at in his teaching about discipleship, we have to return once again to the foundational preaching with which Jesus began, the message we must believe if we are to become his disciples to begin with. Before we can take a step forward, we have to once more take a step back to the foundation on which all of these paradoxical declarations rest. So let's therefore turn our attention once more to Matthew 4:17, the summary of the good news message that Jesus preached. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the heavens, is at hand." In Matthew 4:23, this foundational proclamation is described as the gospel, the good news of the end times, eschatological kingdom. The preaching of Jesus announced the arrival of the great reversal prophesied in Isaiah 61. And this is the very passage, Isaiah 61, when the messengers of John come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, are you really the one we're looking for?" Jesus points to Isaiah 61. This is the foundational message that undergirds Jesus' proclamation of the good news. So when Jesus is saying, "I am preaching the good news," he is saying, "I am fulfilling." Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek," or unto the poor. We'll talk about that next week. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." As we'll see on the coming weeks, and as some of you no doubt noticed, even as I was reading this passage, Isaiah 61, both the verses we read and the verses which follow, this passage provides much of the language for the individual Beatitudes. Many of them are deliberate echoes, allusions, and even quotations of Isaiah 61. Yet this morning, rather than working through those details, I want us to focus in on the big picture, the central idea that we need to grapple with if we're to understand Jesus' shocking declarations about what the good life looks like. Because Isaiah 61, like so many other passages in the prophets, it describes a tremendous reversal at the end of time. At the end, Isaiah tells us all that is now upside down will be turned right side up. Those who are now covered in ashes will be given a beautiful garment. Those whose eyes are now dripping down with the tears of mourning will instead find their heads dripping down with the oil of joy. On this day of reversal, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, put it in the Gospel of Luke, the hungry will be filled with good things and the rich will be sent empty away. The mighty will be put down and the humble will be exalted. This central idea, one that I've referred to many, many times before and will refer to many, many times again, is that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the eschatological end times reversal has made its appearance in the very middle of the ongoing messiness of this present age. In and through Jesus, the great reversal so often promised in the prophets, the very same reversal that will make the lion lie down with the lamb, has already taken place in the hearts of all who belong to to Jesus. This is the heart of the good news. This is the central truth of the New Testament. The great reversal takes place within us before it takes place around us. If we belong to Jesus, the great reversal reaches us before it reaches our circumstances. And Jesus declares his disciples to be blessed, not because of what they have accomplished, but because of who they belong to. For the great reversal isn't first and foremost a transformation of our circumstances or even a transformation of our behavior, though that is implied and it is important, but it is first and foremost a transformation of our fundamental identity, a transformation of who we belong to, a transformation of the age to which we belong. Everything flows from our union with Christ. It is because we belong to him. It is because it is for his sake that we experience poverty and persecution and all the rest that we are to be congratulated, even while we are still waiting for the great reversal to reach our circumstances. In and through the union that Christ shares with his disciples, the power and the presence of the promised last day transformation has broken into the time stream in which we are living right now. The victory that the prophets promised would happen at the end of time has been brought forward into the middle of time. And if we are the disciples of Jesus, that victory has entered into our hearts and has become a reality in our lives, even as everything else around us is still waiting to reach that point. There's a disconnect between where our identity comes from and where our circumstances come from, because our hearts are moving faster than the world around us. Grasping this truth is foundational for understanding the paradoxical vision of flourishing that Jesus presents us with in the Beatitudes. On the one hand, the great reversal that Isaiah and the other prophets describe so powerfully is already here. It's already present in our hearts and in our lives. Already Jesus, the promised anointed one, has come. Already he has proclaimed the good news to the poor. Already he has overcome the power of Satan. Already he has stripped the strong man of his captives. Already he has defeated death. Already he has taken captivity captive. Already he has given gifts unto men. But this already of the gospel is not just about what Jesus himself has done. It's not just an already that's without us, an already that we admire or talk about. It's an already that is within us if we belong to Jesus. It is about also about what those who belong to Jesus, those who have obeyed the good news, those who have become his disciples, are experiencing right now. For already our hearts of stone have been turned into hearts of flesh. Already our sins have been forgiven. Already our dry bones have begun to come together. Already we have been made citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Already all nations are beginning to submit to the lordship of the Messiah, bringing their glory into the city that he is building. You want to know why missions is so important? Well, it has to do about this. The nations are bringing their glory into the city, even as the city is still being constructed, when the nations repent of their sin, believe in Jesus, and enter into his church. Already we have been united to Christ just as surely and just as securely as we will be in the New Jerusalem. Already we are enabled to bear the eschatological end times fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the tree of life is becoming manifest in our lives. Already the light of the new creation, the very same light that will enable the New Jerusalem to outshine the sun, is shining in our hearts and shining through our gathered worship, if only we have the eyes to see it. From one end of the New Testament to the other, the verdict is clear. In our hearts and in our gatherings, the great reversal that Isaiah prophesied has already arrived. And yet, though all of this is wonderful and true, and indeed wonderfully true, this is only one half of the picture, isn't it? For though the great reversal has already reached our hearts, it has not yet reached our circumstances. Though our hearts have been filled with the light of the new age, the world in which we live is still dominated by the darkness of the old age. Creation is still groaning, and our old creational bodies are still groaning along with it, waiting for the reversal that has reached our hearts, to reach our bodies, and to reach our circumstances. In this time in between in which we live, those who live according to the righteousness of God are still persecuted and slandered. The meek, the pure in heart, the peacemakers are still despised by the proud and the powerful as losers and wimps. The first are still first, and the last are still last. The empty are still hungry, and the full are still satisfied. Though the great reversal has already transformed our hearts, has already transformed our fundamental identity in Christ, it has not yet transformed our circumstances. And the tension between the already and the not yet, between the transformation of who we are and the transformation of where we are, is the key to the paradoxical vision of the good life that Jesus provides us with in the Beatitudes. Jesus is not some sort of masochist. He is not saying that poverty and persecution, mourning and starvation, brokenness and emptiness are good things in and of themselves. Furthermore, Jesus is not some sort of stoic philosopher telling us to deaden ourselves to our sufferings because we can't control them anyways. No, no, no. That is not at all the message of the Beatitudes. That is not the teaching of Jesus. The message of the Beatitudes is rather that in the lives of those who belong to Jesus, the great reversal has already arrived, has arrived ahead of schedule. The victory of the end of time has shown up in the middle of time, and we have been made participants in that victory. And though our world is still upside down, we have been enabled, indeed we have been called, to live lives that are right side up. And though we still experience real hardship and real suffering that God has promised to reverse, real brokenness that God has promised to undo, we are already blessed, already to be congratulated, already living the truly good life. And no matter what it may look like to others, or indeed even feel like to us, the disciples of Jesus are the ones who truly have it made. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you are blessed because of who you are, not because of where you are. Because of what is going on within you, not because of what is going on around you. And in his Beatitudes, Jesus tells us that true flourishing is based on who we are in him rather than on where we find ourselves. He tells us that our circumstances, even the worst of them, are secondary. And that because of our union with Jesus, we have something to celebrate even now. Because the kingdom is near, because it has come to earth in the person of Jesus, because it has come to us through our union with him, these things are true not only in the future, but right now in the present. In and through our union with Jesus, the future reversal that will one day transform all of reality has already arrived in our hearts and in the gatherings of God's people. Like the heroes of many a time travel story, we face a mismatch between who we are and where we find ourselves. And though our circumstances and struggles are those of this present age, our true identity is found in our citizenship, in the age which is to come. Though where we are has not changed, who we are has been radically transformed. From the first century to the present day, the task of the disciples of Jesus has been to live according to who they are, not according to where they find themselves. And here is where the rubber meets the road in our own everyday lives. We are constantly tempted to forget who we are, aren't we? We are constantly tempted, as it were, to go native. We are constantly tempted to take our cues from the circumstances in which we find ourselves rather than from the transformation that has taken place in our hearts. We're tempted to admire the things that the rest of society admires. We're tempted to seek after riches and power, after comfort and satisfaction, after security and status. Even though we've been turned right side up by the inbreaking of the end times and the person and the work of Jesus, we're tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil to return to living lives that are upside down because that fits with what we can see right here and right now. And in the midst of this struggle, the paradoxical pronouncements of the Beatitudes are a supernatural gyroscope given to orient our lives when we can no longer realize which way is up and which way is down. When our sense of direction is off, the Beatitudes are there to reorient us to reality. The reality that is the truest thing about us, even when we cannot see or feel it. When we fly blind through the fog, here's our instrument panel to know whether we're flying straight or flying into the ground. Like orphans adopted from the street, we can struggle to feel like we belong in the family into which we've been adopted. Like beggars who've been made princes, we can struggle to walk worthy of the status that has been given to us. We're therefore called to daily reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're called to remember. We're called to reckon. We're called to realize who we are. And the foundational teaching of the Beatitudes serves as a constant reminder to live according to who we are rather than according to where we find ourselves, to continue to live lives that are right side up, even in a world that is still, for a short time, still upside down. Once again, I need to remind you that we do not become the disciples of Jesus by trying really hard to live according to the Beatitudes. A gyroscope is not an engine. It will not take you anywhere. It will only show you where you are going. We don't become disciples by trying really hard to live out the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teaching is only for those who have already believed the good news he proclaims, who have already submitted to his gracious demands. No matter how hard you try, you will never become good enough for God by your own efforts. Your only hope of salvation is the free grace and the free mercy of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is a just and a righteous judge. If you continue in your sin and rebellion, he has promised to destroy you, and he will make good on that promise. You will not escape on the day of judgment if you are living in rebellion against him. And yet, while you ought to be terrified of the soon coming judgment of God, no matter what you have done, and no matter where you have been, you do not need to despair. Because if you will repent of your sins, if you will humble yourself to submit to his rule, to place all your faith and hope in him alone, Jesus has promised to receive you, the very same Jesus who delights in destroying the hard-hearted, delights even more to receive the brokenhearted, to carry them all the way home. If you will humble yourself before him, he will transform you from the inside out. Even as the rest of creation groans in longing for the promised reversal, the new creational light that will one day outshine the sun itself will already begin to dawn in your heart. And though your circumstances will remain those of this present age, and indeed following Jesus is going to increase the mismatch between you and your circumstances, and so in the short term it may result in more hardship and more difficulty, because following Jesus is the way of the cross. But if you follow Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, your citizenship, your fundamental identity will be ever more deeply rooted in the great future reversal. And it will make its way to its heart, and it will change everything about you. And it will be the best and most wonderful thing that has ever happened to you. The citizens of the coming kingdom face everything from poverty to persecution. Yet you do not need to fear, for though the circumstances of your life as a disciple of Jesus are those of this present age, those who belong to Jesus are defined by who they are rather than by where they are. And who you are has been declared to be blessed by Jesus himself. Whether you are a new believer or have been a Christian for 50 years, your most fundamental struggle is to remember to live according to who you are rather than according to where you find yourself. Given the mismatch between who we are and where we find ourselves, between the great reversal that has taken place within us and the tremendous brokenness that continues to surround us, living according to who we are is going to take constant and intentional effort on our part. Simply saying that we believe this isn't enough. If we live by default, we will find ourselves living according to the time in which we find ourselves rather than the time to which we truly belong. We therefore need to daily remind ourselves that we have been transported to the far side of the great reversal, even though our circumstances are still stuck on the near side. We belong to the far side. We know what is coming. That's where we belong, even though our circumstances say different. When following Jesus doesn't seem to make sense in our circumstances, we need to remember that the time stream of who we are is moving a lot faster than the time stream of where we are. And we need to remind ourselves to live according to who we are in Christ rather than according to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. You moms with young children need to remember to live according to who you are in Christ rather than according to the circumstances in which you find yourselves. You're going to be tempted to feel crushed by the exhausting labor of keeping small humans alive and healthy. You're going to be tempted to become discouraged by the small value that this present age places on motherhood. As you struggle through seemingly endless mounds of laundry, make war on bottomless piles of dishes, correct your children for the 100th time that morning for the same thing, and generally spend your days on tasks that never seem to come to an end, you're going to be tempted to despair. Tempted to feel as though your efforts to be faithful to Jesus have led you to a life that is anything but blessed. You need to remember who you are. You need to remember that if you belong to Jesus, the great reversal has already taken place in your life. And in the very middle of the laundry and the dishes and the snotty noses and the constant complaints, the very light that will one day cause the New Jerusalem to outshine the sun has already begun to shine from your heart, if you will only let it. Despite the very real difficulty of your circumstances, when Jesus looks at your life, he doesn't see the harried scullery maid that your circumstances sometimes tempt you to feel like. He sees a daughter of the King of all the universe. He sees an heir of all the riches of Jesus Christ. And whether anyone else notices the beauty of your life or not, you need to know that Jesus does. He has declared that your labor, if done for the sake of his name, will not and cannot be in vain. And the value judgments that he makes on your life are determined by who you are in him, not according to what your life looks like to the eyes of this present age, because this present age is a bit behind the times when it comes to evaluating who you really are. This isn't just for moms. This is for all of us. Some of you men are facing challenges you never thought you would face. Perhaps you've worked hard all your life. Over the years, you've built a career that enables you to provide well for your family and given you a sense of security for the future. And now, seemingly overnight, it turns out that all of that can be stripped away from you far easier than you ever thought possible. Even if you choose to get the vaccine in order to continue to provide for your family, which is certainly a decision I believe that you have the freedom to make as a Christian and the freedom to make differently as a Christian. But whether you choose, however you choose, the provision that once felt secure and stable now feels fragile and tenuous. And you feel more threatened than you may ever have felt before in your life. And you're going to be tempted to begin to live according to your circumstances, tempted to become anxious and angry. You need to remember that though your circumstances are still upside down, your heart has already been turned right side up, and you need to remember to live that way. For though your circumstances may declare you to be a pawn, it turns out that your circumstances are a bit out of date. Though your struggle and suffering is real, your struggle and suffering does not have to define who you are. If you belong to Jesus, you are a child of the King, and there is nothing that any employer or government official or bureaucrat or scientist or pseudoscientist or anyone else can do to take that away from you. And whether it feels like it or not, following Jesus is still, even in circumstances like these, even in circumstances 100 times worse than these, it is still the path to true blessing. The one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine has promised never to leave you or to forsake you, and that is more than enough for Jesus to declare your life to be blessed, worthy of commendation, worthy of admiration from others. This truth isn't just for moms with small children and dads with threatened jobs. All of us are tempted to begin to live according to where we find ourselves rather than according to who we are in Christ. All of us are tempted to go native, tempted to live according to the value judgments of this upside-down age. We're tempted to push the instruments to one side and to begin to mark our flight by what we can see with our eyes. But when there's a mismatch between who we are and the circumstances in which we find ourselves, that isn't going to work. All of us are tempted to trade faithfulness to Jesus for comfort and security in this present age. All of us need to remember to live according to who we are rather than according to where we find ourselves. All of us need to remember that for those who are in Christ, the great reversal has already arrived. And as we struggle with the mismatch between who we are and where we are, the Beatitudes of Jesus, his value judgments about what true flourishing looks like in this present age, serve as a constant reminder of which way is up, which way is down, and which way is forwards. Because there is a mismatch between who we are and where we are, the way things feel to us is very often not going to be the way that they actually are. As it turns out, we are not very good judges about what the good life looks like. And we therefore desperately need the orientation to reality that only the Beatitudes, only the value judgments of Jesus can provide to us. Let us therefore pay ever more earnest heed to these truths, memorizing them with our minds, meditating on them in our hearts, and living them out in our lives. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray that we would be people who live according to who we are, that we would remember the great reversal has reached us before it has reached our circumstances, and we would live accordingly. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to this podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.